18 until the end of the chapter. It says here, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And that the one who hears say, 'Come.' And that the one who is thirsty come. And that the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things say, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Let's now just turn to the Lord in prayer, and thereafter we'll hear from God's word. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together, Lord, perhaps in a different setting to what is normal. But we do thank you that though the setting may yet be different, Lord, that some things do not change. You do not change. Your word does not change. Your revelation to us about your Son does not change. And Lord, also our heart's desire to know more of you and to be conformed to Christ and to walk with you and in your ways, oh Lord, these do not change. And so, Lord, as we come together this evening, we do pray, grant our heart's desire to know more of you, and grant our heart's desire to be conformed more to Christ. We do pray that the Spirit working in and through the Word would do this work of sanctification, of purifying us, of cleansing us from all sin, of helping us to be fruitful Christians, Lord, that resemble Christ in our lives. Now, Father, I pray also that you would bless the teaching of the word, that it would be clear, it would be powerful, it would open our eyes to the truth and simply draw us, Lord, to yourself and renew our heart's desire to serve you and walk with you in your ways. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, even this evening for other believers and other bodies that are gathering around our nation. And perhaps, Lord, even pray for those churches where there is no gathering on the Lord's evening. We do pray, Lord God, that you'd bless the Church of South Africa, Lord, that those who do profess Christ in truth, Lord, we do pray that you'd continue to bless the Church all across our land, that there'd be more and more, Lord, that are brought into the kingdom of God, more and more who are saved and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bless even those meetings taking place tonight where the word is preached. Draw souls to yourself. Grow your kingdom, we pray. We desire, Lord, to see more and more all across our land reaching repentance, Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we also pray, Lord, this evening. We think of our missionaries. We think of those whom the church supports in this important work of missions. Oh, Lord God, we know we ought to be missional. We ought to be focused on reaching the nations with the gospel because you are a missional God. You have sent Christ on mission to save sinners. And so we know, Lord, that this is your will, this is your purpose, to save a great number out of their sin and into your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray for our missionaries, grant that they would be able to faithfully carry out, Lord, the tasks that you have given them to do, whether it is to preach the word, perhaps on a Lord's Day, or if it is to walk the streets and proclaim the word, or if it is to counsel those who are lost in sin, or if it is Bible translation, or whatever work it is that they are engaged in, Lord, we pray, bless them, help them. Think, Lord, of Alan Wainwright, Lord, in Laudium. Bless him, Lord God. Give him renewed energy and vigor and strength, Lord God, for the ministry he has been called to. Give him wisdom. Give the body wisdom, Lord, as they interact with Muslims in that community, that they may be such a witness, Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Savior of this world. We pray, Lord, that you'd break down strongholds of darkness, that you'd expose the lies of Islam, that even that community, Lord, would come to see that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. and that no one can come to the Father except through him. Our Father, we pray also, Lord, we think of the Schaefers, Lord, who continue to serve in Zambia. We pray, Lord, you'd bless them in their ministry, keep them, sustain them, Lord God. We do pray, Lord, that you'd provide for all of their needs, and Lord, all the opportunities that they have, Lord, to serve you, would you grant fruitfulness to come from it, that we might hear, Lord, of how you are mightily working and drawing people to yourself as the gospel is proclaimed there. Lord, we think also of Kuzi, Lord, and his ministry now, Lord, taking on an assistant pastor role. Lord, we do pray, bless him. Help him, Lord God, with the various challenges and pressures that he has, Lord. We think of even just family life and the challenges that are there as well. Please sustain him. Please help him, Lord. May he know that you are with him. May he know that you are sustaining him. Oh, Lord, we pray also that you'd just that you'd also continue to grow him in his ministry and grant that there'd be fruit that comes from it, Lord. And oh Lord, there are more missionaries that we can think of this evening, but we pray for these tonight, Lord, and commit all of them into your hands and for your name's sake, that you'd bless the ministry that they are doing. Lord, we thank you for tonight, and we do ask, Lord God, that you'd meet with us now as we draw near. Lord, we also think of the holiday club that is coming up, and all the decoration, all the planning, all the preparation, all these things that have been done by us and by the volunteers. We are grateful for that. But Lord, we cry out for your blessing. For Lord, if it is not you that builds the house, Lord, the laborers labor in vain. And so, Lord, let this labor not be in vain. Would you be doing the spiritual work in their hearts, and that work that only you can do. And so bless this endeavor, we pray, for your name's sake. And so we pray now, be with us, open our minds and our hearts to behold wonderful things from your Lord this evening. Amen. Okay, so this evening, you can turn to Genesis chapter 2, which is where we will be beginning. And the subject that I have this evening is upon just briefly looking at this imagery of the two trees in the garden. Perhaps if you're like me, I think there's lots of focus put upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, isn't there? I think naturally there's more said in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 about this tree. We know what Adam and Eve did with this tree. We know that what the result was of their eating of this tree when they ought not to have. But to understand maybe a bit more of what is happening in the garden, why is there this tree of life that is there? It just appears to be there. It's not real, no real description. And even as we looked in Revelation chapter 22, we get in Genesis 2 and Revelation 22 this idea of this tree of life, right at the bookends of the Bible. And so there must be some theme or motive that is running throughout Scripture that is fulfilled in this idea of the tree of life. And so my desire is to, this evening, is just to help us as we look at this creation account, as we look at the account of the fall, as we look at Revelation 21 and 22, to discover more of the purpose for which we were made, the purpose that we lost, and then also how Christ comes in to redeem us from that and grant us everlasting life. Well, perhaps a good question to start is, what purpose were we made for? Now, this is a very easy answer. Everyone that hears the preaching here knows that answer, I'm sure. Right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So I think that is a wonderfully appropriate and good and biblical response to that question. Perhaps if we were to unpack that a little bit more, mankind, as we look at, just if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we see the creation of man in his image, in God's image, and we see in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's an interesting instruction that is given here. Be fruitful, multiply, so they ought to have offspring, and they ought to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Never thought about that. What is being said and communicated in those verses? Is not the creation very good? Of course it is. Chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw that it was Very good. But they are told to fill the earth and subdue it. And this comes straight after verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and then gives them this commission to fill the earth and to subdue it. What is God saying and what is God communicating here? Well, these image bearers of God, reflecting his likeness and his glory, yet in a small part as created beings, are to fill the earth with the image of God in their dominion of the earth. They are to take the dominion of God. God is on the throne, God is Lord, but they are to take the dominion of God and as his servants, as his stewards, to fill the earth and to fill the whole earth with the dominion of God expressed in his image bearers. And so what is happening here is this idea that mankind is to take the knowledge and the glory of God and to spread it across all of creation, that all of creation might come to see and behold the glory of God. That the whole earth and all of mankind might testify to this great God who has made creation. And that's why the chief end of man is to glorify God through the things that we do, through subduing the earth, through being his image bearers, through working, through having relationships, through marriage, through having children, through all these things, we are to be filling the earth with the glory of God and testifying to the nature of God in all that we do. That is how we glorify God. It is interesting, if you go to chapter 2, verse 8, that God creates man in verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed. And there we see that there's this garden in the midst of the earth that is planted there. And so we must understand that not all the earth was the garden of Eden at this point. I think we can see that. There's a garden in Eden, to the east. Not the whole earth is the Garden of Eden, no. There's a specific portion of the earth that is Eden. Then if you look at verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So mankind is put into this garden, and what is his purpose? What is his task? Well, his task is to work it, keep it, and even as we learned at Skochheim, one of the speakers there speaking about this idea of keeping. When you speak about keeping, you talk about preserving. So you need to maintain the health of the garden. You've got to water the garden. You've got to supply nutrients to the garden. You've got to prune the garden. There's lots of work that goes into keeping a garden nice. Any gardeners out there would know this. But then there's also outside forces that one has to protect from. So there's birds that will come and eat your crops, there's worms that will come in, there's diseases and pests, or perhaps thieves as well, or perhaps in the case of Genesis chapter 3, a serpent that might wander into the garden and wreak havoc there. And so there was this concept of both preserving it and protecting it, and there was to be this garden that grows and flourishes. And what's the purpose of a garden? To feed, yes, but also to grow. So the Garden of Eden was created not just to remain there, but if we go back to Genesis chapter 1 about growing, about multiplying and subduing the earth, so mankind, as they multiply and grow and work the garden and keep it, so the garden is to cover the whole earth as mankind subdues the earth and has dominion over it. So this Garden of Eden and this concept about this dominion of the earth and man's purpose are all woven in together. So if we maybe step back for a moment, God created mankind to glorify him by working and keeping this garden and extending its reach across all the earth, that all the earth might testify to who God is. In the way that we work, in the way that we love, in the way that we serve and honor him and devote ourselves to his service. This concept of living to the glory of God is part of our creation purpose. Now we can think of work even today. If you're working as a farmer, perhaps it's quite natural. You are gardening, you are doing a form of gardening, but you are working and keeping the earth. You're providing food for others who are also in their labors working and keeping the earth. You are enabling mankind to reproduce and thus fill the earth. Through your labors, perhaps in IT or in other certain aspects, you are enabling man to take dominion of the earth and to run it in such a way to the glory of God. At least that should be the purpose of mankind in his work, not for selfish or greedy gain. Obviously, since the fall, we know that that is often the case. So that is what mankind was meant to do in the garden. Right? We were meant to be living out our purpose, glorifying God, serving him with a joyful, willing, submissive heart. He is our Lord. He is our King. We are grateful that he has given us this creation. We are to take this creation and to expand this garden he has given to us to the glory of God. There's real work to be done. It was very good, yet it had not yet reached its final pristine condition that he wanted it to have. We were to grow the Garden of Eden. But then if we go to verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think the moment we read that, we see that there's a tension here. It's the tree of life, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we see in verse 16, there's this prohibition, this commandment not to eat of it. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we do not believe that this tree had an innate poison to it. You know, it's as though there's sin in the fruit, and the moment you eat the fruit, there sin comes into your heart and into your being. That's not what we believe about this tree. The sin was to usurp God's authority. The sin was to take what is right and wrong into man's own hand and to say, well, God said this, but I will do otherwise. I will not submit. I will not obey. I will not believe that he is truly my good in mind and that he cares for me, but maybe he's trying to keep something from me. Maybe I could be like God if I have this. And so there's this opposition and usurping of God as Lord and as King over the man's life. And so there's this tree. We know in chapter 3 at the start of this, and this tree becomes this point of testing, isn't it? And the serpent comes and begins to speak to Eve, and Adam, we believe, also present nearby, hearing this conversation. A test taking place. What will Adam do? Will he obey God and love him and submit to him, or will he, as he did, succumb to temptation and usurp God's authority and place himself on the pedestal as his God, which is really what happened. There's this testing taking place, and while mankind was made good and righteous and without sin in their heart, yet they were still made able to fall upon their breaking of God's law. They were still able to be corrupted. They were still able to fall under a curse, and that is what happened in this text. Now, if we jump to the end of chapter 3, and we look at verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. So when mankind ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did it mean? He lost the ability and the right to the tree of life. The moment he failed that test, he was no longer worthy to eat of the tree of life. This tree of life, well, it's very interesting if you look at verse 24, that God placed a cherubim. Where else do we see cherubim in the Bible? What's the first place you think of when you think of cherubim? Right? Those are seraphim. Seraphim. Okay, it's a slightly different. The ark, right? You think of the mercy seat, and there was these two cherubim whose wings would touch one another, and they overshadowed the ark of the covenant. We even think of perhaps of Ezekiel chapter 1. There's this very odd vision that Ezekiel has, very hard to understand. But later on in the book, these beings are described as cherubim. And really, these cherubim come before God. They are really these heralds of God. They protect God's presence from anything unworthy of Him. That's also what the cherubim are saying above the Ark of the Covenant. It is saying that only those who are worthy can enter into this presence. It is to protect the Ark of the Covenant from anything defiling coming into it. And so too, the Tree of Life, now mankind, the source of life, the source of, as we'll see as well, I believe, also of everlasting life that mankind could have had, they are now barred from it by the cherubim, signifying that mankind is separated from the presence of God. It's not just this tree of life that is now, you can't eat that fruit. No, but it's signifying how they are separated from God because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because of their failure to obey Him and honor Him in the way that they're called to do. So notice that the tree of life is able to give eternal life. Okay, now look at verse 22. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So if they were to, in this case, sneak off and go to this tree and eat of it, even though they weren't allowed to, they would be given eternal life. They would live forever. This tree seemed to be able to impart eternal life. Now, it's not that this tree, again, had a magic fruit that can give you eternal life. That is not what is being communicated here. But this tree of life was only to be eaten by those who are worthy of the presence of God. Adam and Eve had this test. If they had passed this test, then they would have the right to the tree of life. But what happened? Well, they failed, didn't they? And thus, they were barred from the tree of life. This angel now separating them from this glorious access to life forever. And thus mankind fell and lost that glorious purpose for which he was made. I want to perhaps just bring this along a little bit and just want to think for a moment, bringing this to Christ. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ also had a temptation, didn't he? We know of the wilderness, where after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted by Satan three times. Right? Three times he was offered something, whether it's food or the kingdoms of the earth or whatever it may be, whatever temptations, perhaps anything I think Satan would try, it did not work. So there was Adam who was in this perfect creation, very good creation, every tree that he could eat of. He walked with God in the cool of the day, yet he failed at his first test. There comes the Son of God incarnate, tempted by Satan, yet unyielding in his wilderness temptations. Not only that, if we go even further, we think of the Garden of Gethsemane. We can think of how perhaps if we were there, and if we had the option to not yield to the will of God, but to go our own way, that we might have spared ourselves. We would have said, Lord, this is too much. But there we see the Son of God sweating drops of blood, yet submitting himself to the will of his heavenly Father. And so what did he do? He succeeded where Adam failed. He did not usurp God's authority. He did not yield to temptation. And so perhaps in Jesus' life, his whole life could be described perhaps as this temptation at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Will he entertain sin? Will he overthrow his Father's authority over his life? But no. He submits. He comes. He does the will of his heavenly Father in the flesh, having come from God. And so we see that there's this link to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ is crucified, which is what the penalty for what? Eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Death. Death is the punishment. On that day you will surely die. But we say that Jesus Christ was sinless. But what was happening? The curse of sin that we were under as humanity, as Adam's offspring, and as sinners ourselves, was laid upon Jesus Christ to remove the guilt and the punishment of sin. And so Jesus Christ both fulfills, he does not yield to temptation, he succeeds in pleasing his heavenly Father and doing what it is that he was called to do where Adam failed, and then he comes to do away with the curse that we were under because of our sin. And that is why in Genesis 3 verse 15 we get the proto-evangelion, this first promise of the gospel about what Jesus Christ would come to do for sinners like you and I. And then Jesus was crucified, bearing the consequence of our sin there on the cross. That is what we deserve as those who have transgressed God and usurped him and gone our own way. But then what? Did he stay dead? Of course not. He was raised from the dead. And this, we say, was a resurrection, not a resuscitation, as is often said. Why? Because he is raised to eternal life. Jesus will never again die, right? His body is now incorruptible and glorious. It is not like our earthly bodies that are subject to decay and weakness and death. But he now has incorruptible life. And so now, our Lord Jesus Christ, well, if we perhaps just go back to this tree of life concept, who is worthy of the tree of life? Who is worthy of eternal life with God? Who has the right to eat of the tree of life but Jesus Christ? You see, it's only him. Adam squandered it. He had every opportunity to obey God, and he would have had this right to the tree of life, but he failed. But Jesus Christ now becomes the one who has eaten of the tree of life, never to perish again, and he now lives forever and ever. And that now is why he is able to grant to us eternal life. That is why, and now just going back to Revelation 22, and if we go a little bit earlier, if we go back to, if we look at verse, just reading from verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of God, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Again, this imagery is pointing back to the rivers in the Garden of Eden. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever, life forever with God in his presence, no longer separated by sin, no longer the cherubim there with his flaming sword, but we shall be with him. But why is it? Well, verse 14 of the same chapter. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. See, you and I, like Adam, have squandered the opportunity of life eternal. We sin. We overthrow God every day in our hearts. We would rather be our own God. Every day the lie of Satan that you will be like God is very tempting to us. And so day by day we add to our transgression. But here, those who wash their robes. What is this speaking of, washing their robes? Well, I think we must examine that a little bit further. But if we go to Revelation chapter 7, Then one of the elders, Revelation 7 verse 13, one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, those who come to Him in faith, in humility, those who have failed and squandered their hope of glory, those indeed who are deserving of God's eternal wrath, the curse of sin, well, there Jesus Christ came to redeem sinful man, to grant that we who have now been separated from God, now under the curse of sin and of death, He has come to both remove that curse and then to grant us the right to the tree of life. You see, He gives that right. Only He has obeyed God. Only He has withstood sin and temptation. Only He has fulfilled all righteousness. And so now those who have washed their robes, their guilt being removed, and those being justified by faith in Him and being justified by His righteousness, now they have the right to the tree of life. And so this evening, we were created to worship God, created to serve Him. We were made to honor Him and live out our lives under His authority, under His lordship, expanding the Garden of Eden, filling the earth with the knowledge and the glory of God. But we squandered that in Adam. Adam failed, and we would have failed there if we were in his shoes. The hope of life forever with this God who loves us and cares for us and has given us all creation was squandered by the first Adam. And now we sit under the curse of God, dead in our sin, without hope. Then there comes the second Adam from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He comes in His incarnation, taking to Himself our human nature, true God and true man, these two natures in one person. And He fulfills all that we had failed to do. And He bears all that we ought to bear, so that once again we might be restored to everlasting communion with God. Life forever. Right, the right to the tree of life. Freedom from our sin and our corruption. And how glorious it will be. Because in that day, freedom from sin and corruption. And then we will forever be with the Lord, worshiping Him and serving Him as we ought to all the time. And that will be all that we are to do. The chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It will then be perfectly fulfilled because Christ has done all for us now. The call is then that we who have washed our robes and are looking forward to the city, looking forward to life eternal, which is coming soon, and that's why we say come. Look forward to that day. We were made for that day. We were made for this. But we lost it in Adam. But it is coming again because of Christ who has succeeded for us. Well, then let us live now to the glory of God. Let us now work. And so let us now work and keep it. Our families, our homes. Let God be Lord there. Let Him have rule and dominion. Let us, wherever it is that we go, let us then spread about the glory of God in all that we do. For this is what we're made for. And this is what we've been set free to be able to do now because Christ has saved us from our sin. And so this evening, there's this tale of two trees. And there's a tale of two people, Adam and Christ. One tale is a sad story. But the other story is a glorious one. And how wonderful it is that Jesus Christ grants to us, undeserving sinners, the right to the tree of life. Which we have no claim, we have no right ourselves, but He gives us the right. And how wonderful it is that Jesus Christ has done all of this for us by His grace, because of His love. And so then, let us then commit ourselves to serve Him. The kingdom of God is growing even this day. The gospel is being proclaimed. Souls are being drawn to Christ. And even now, he's busy building once again, if we want to use that term, his presence even here on earth amongst his people, in the church. He is growing his kingdom. And so let us then participate with him in this work of reconciliation, as Paul calls it, calling sinners to Christ, seeing the kingdom of God growing, seeing this garden of Eden reaching to the far reaches of the earth, which will be perfectly so in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we look forward to that day, and we say, as it says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take take the water of life without price. Let us close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Christ, the second and the last Adam, that he has come to bring about redemption where the first Adam failed. Our Lord, when Adam fell into sin, Lord, then death entered the world and sin as well, and so death spread to all men. And oh Lord, if we were left to ourselves, we would still be far from you, unworthy of your presence, unworthy of life eternal with you, deserving only the just condemnation of ourselves for usurping you, the great and wonderful God. We do thank you that Christ has succeeded where Adam failed. Thank you that he is the great captain of our salvation, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who has done what no other man could do. We thank you that he is the divine Son of God, who took to himself our human nature for our sake, that he humbled himself, that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He took on the form of a servant, taking to himself our human likeness. We thank you that he was obedient even to death on a cross. We thank you that he is now exalted at your right hand. We thank you, Lord, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And we look forward to that day as well, Lord, when we will be rid and freed from all sin. And so we too will give glory to him in the way that he deserves. And so we long for that day. We look forward to that day when all the heavens and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And so please, Lord, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring us to that place. Bring us to life eternal. Bring us to the glorious presence in which we shall stand before you day and night forever and ever. And we shall see you face to face. We thank you that Christ has given us the right to the tree of life, which we had no right to in ourselves, but that he has washed us. He has justified us. So no, we have the right to the tree of life in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.